character and plan. The other will be from the perspective of attaining Christian balance in our individual characters, especially when communicating with others. We have all observed and been involved in unproductive discussions, and I want to suggest some ways to make our truth dialogues more productive. And the word balance, as used in this talk, means the attainment of a perfect synthesis of the mind, disposition, and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some scriptural corollaries to this definition of balance. First, that this perfectly balanced condition is fully attainable by a perfect being. Second, that even as fully consecrated Christians, we are unable to attain this perfect balance in our present imperfect flesh. Third, that even in our imperfection, we are still accountable for doing the best we can to learn from Scripture and our experiences how to reach this perfect balance in the control of our flesh. And fourth, that although we come short of this perfect balance, our Lord Jesus Christ is our balancing factor. Our Heavenly Father has set the perfect standard of Christ's character for us, as we are told by Jesus himself in Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our Heavenly Father's perfect character, mind, and will were manifested to us in the human life, character, and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. John 1:18, New English Bible. No one has ever seen God, but God's only Son, he who is nearest to the Father's heart, he has made him known. Now, if God had established for us an imperfect standard of character, then there would be no need for Christ's merit to balance our trespasses. We would not have the heart reliance upon Christ that we must have to survive as new creatures. The symbol of the scales of God's justice being balanced by Jesus' sacrifice shows us the eternal provision of the ransom to balance Adam's fall. As true Christians, we must apply for Christ's imputed merit as our balancing power every day, as we see our insufficiency compared to God's perfect standard of Christ. So we see by God's grace that Christ is our standard of perfection, and at the same time, the only means by which we can eventually attain actual perfection and everlasting life. Someone might ask the question, why does our condition require balancing? Why are we out of balance, or in other words, imperfect? I'm sure that every Bible student can give the correct answer. It's because of the fall of mankind. Before the fall, everything in man was in balance. After the fall, everything was out of balance, like a pyramid without an apex down. Sin is the factor that has separated mankind from God and created our unbalanced condition. Quoting Brother Russell from page 398 of the Convention Report Sermons, Father Adam, as a perfect man, had a perfect mind, not like yours, not like mine. He had perfect judgment. He was well balanced, and there was nothing peculiar in his mental makeup. He was not peculiar in the sense of being unreasoning and lacking power of mind of some kind, just as liable to go into error as into right. His mind was so balanced that he would always know the right from the wrong, and in that consisted his perfection. Just so if you and I had perfect brains, we would know right from wrong without anybody telling us. But because of our fallen condition, we find people who do not know right from wrong. And some know better than others know. For instance, some people have thought it just and right to burn each other at the stake because they did not know any better. Their brains were unbalanced. They were deluded and thought amiss. They were not necessarily bad people, but they got the wrong view of things, and with their poor, imperfect heads did what they would not have done if they had had sound heads. So the apostle, speaking of the church, tells us that when we become the Lord's people, we receive the spirit or disposition of a sound mind. And Brother Russell continues with some forceful language, but when we think about it, we see that he is right according to our fallen condition. He continues, naturally, we are insane. Some are more insane, and some are less insane. Some have better judgment, and some have poorer judgment. But just as soon as we become members of the special class, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and the transformation of character begins, it tends to make us more and more sound in our reasoning. Even with poor brains, just directed rightly with the Lord's word and spirit of righteousness, we could do better than we would have done otherwise. And that is the spirit of a sound mind, the disposition that belongs to a sound mind that we have. We do not have a sound brain, but God's brain is sound. And if we have his mind, his spirit, dwelling in us and directing us, then we are regulated more and more by the spirit of a sound mind. Unquote. Now we have the Lord's word that tells us how we are to be made sane again in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 Weymouth. But you, and it is all God's doing, are in Christ Jesus. He has become for us the wisdom that is from God, consisting of righteousness and sanctification and deliverance, in order that it may be as Scripture says, he who boasts, let his boast be in the Lord. Perhaps you have heard the expression, life is a question of balance. Everywhere balance is stressed is what everyone needs in life to be happy and healthy. The world of mankind might define this as all things in moderation, or balance might be thought of as the middle point between two extremes. But let us examine two extremes and see if the common understanding of balance applies to our consecration, our covenant of sacrifice. We can compare Nero and Christ. We know that Nero did many bad things. He shifted the blame of his corrupt and degraded government to the early Christians, and he put to death, among many others, our beloved brothers Peter and Paul. If we think of someone who has the personification of selfishness, Nero would be one that would come to mind. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the other side of the balance scale, lived a life on earth that was 100% unselfish. From the time he entered into his covenant of sacrifice, there was never a time when he was not laying down his human life on behalf of others. He is the great pattern that all of us seek to follow in our lives. Now, the worldly wise concept of balancing these extremes would be to find a middle ground between the characters of Nero and Christ. They would think that would be a good balance. In practice, that is kind of what they do, isn't it? People who are Christians in name only have an attitude of not wanting to be too Christ-like because they wouldn't fit in with their friends. They feel they would stand out too much from the crowd and would have to give up too many worldly things they enjoy. But when we made our consecrations, that attitude passed away. And now our attitude is that we will put on zero of Nero and 100% of Christ. It's kind of a little jingle there. Something we can take with us, maybe, I don't know. Maybe not. The point is that we are not to seek to balance our character standard with the worldly standards of character and conduct. We are not to compromise with the world, the flesh, and the devil by accepting any of their standards as having any place in our lives. This real axis of evil wants us to compromise. It will place temptations in our way. Now let's use the example of a perfect pyramid, as Brother Russell did, to illustrate this. If we look at the perfect pyramid, this is a Father's Day present, let's see if it works here. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. It's not going to cooperate. So anyway, I'll have to take that back. We're all familiar with the chart. So anyway, this pyramid during the millennial mediatorial age. Oh, you have one. This is okay. Right there. It's an illustration of the perfect balance that will be restored to the universe after the Christ has completed his work at the end of the times of restitution of all things which God hath promised by all the holy, spoken by all the holy prophets since the world began. This perfect pyramid is an illustration of completed restitution as it was envisioned in our Heavenly Father's mind before the foundation of the world. He pictured in his mind the glory of the perfected races embodied in the completed divine plan of the ages. He knew that the plan would appear to be unbalanced for a while. And Brother Russell has shown that on the chart with the imperfect, imbalanced pyramids on plane Earth prior to the times of restitution. And we can think of the divided pyramid as illustrating the division that exists in the universe because of the permission of evil. The universe is divided between good and evil, between perfection and imperfection. It is not a permanent condition, but a temporary one. The elimination of evil has already been provided for by the ransom sacrifice of Christ, so that ultimately the universe will be in perfect balance again. And we can view this perfect balance from the perspectives of actual and reckoned perfection. Reckoned perfection is exemplified by our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and all that will attain unto eternal life. Reckoned perfection is the perfection that is reckoned to us when Christ's merit is imputed to us as members of the body of Christ. When we enter into our covenant of sacrifice, Christ becomes our advocate. And this gives us a legal standing with God as new creatures in Christ and allows us to develop Christian character. While we have this legal standing as new creatures, we still have these imperfect bodies to practice on. And this provides us with this wonderful opportunity to develop our characters under these adverse conditions of the fall of mankind. Our task is to become progressively more mature in character by conforming our lives into the lives of character of the perfectly balanced pyramid of Christ. We can use the symbol of the five corners of a pyramid to help us illustrate a balanced Christian. A true pyramid has four baseline cornerstones and a fifth apex cornerstone. And by the way, apex means the highest point of something, the culmination. Christ is our apex stone. He is always the balancing factor. He is always the great enabler, the great harmonizer, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We should all have the sentiment expressed by Brother Paul in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Legally, we cannot really begin to conform ourselves to the apex stone as new creatures until Christ's merit is imputed to us. Then we can become part of the body of the pyramid, and we can start to conform our lives to the apex stone. Character-wise, we cannot develop properly without Christ as our standard and frame of reference for aligning ourselves with the angles of his character. Now, for the purposes of this talk, the four character cornerstones of a balanced Christian pyramid are strength, endurance, harmony, and unity. Looking at these Christian character attributes, we would all agree that they are wonderful characteristics that we would want to have fixed in our individual characters. And yet we need to be careful as we put them on, because they could be put on in a way that would be unbalanced. We see that balance is a separate quality. It is something that needs to be added to the mix to make it right, to make it just, to make it perfect. We will consider these four character attributes in pairs, beginning with strength and endurance. As new creatures, we value moral strength and endurance as attributes of Christian character, as exemplified in the character of our Savior. But when we are trying to become a copy of our Savior's character, we do not always get it right. It takes time to put off our old character and put on Christ's character. So I will tell a little story on myself about one of the many times that I didn't get it right. I don't mind burying my soul if I've learned something from an experience and sharing it might help someone else. A couple of years ago, we remodeled our house, and the flooring contractor had zero interest contracts for 3 months, 6 months, and 1 year, corresponding to the different types of flooring we were having installed. The contractor sent the loan contracts to a finance company, which established an account with us. We began receiving monthly bills showing when payments were due for the three loan terms. I'm very careful to pay our bills on time, so I was a bit surprised when we received an overdue payment notice from the finance company. I called the company right away. I was told the billing problem was caused by a computer problem, misallocation of our payment, and I was assured that everything was fine. The next month, after sending our timely payment, we received not only an overdue notice, but a telephone call from their collection department demanding payment. I calmly explained the matter and was told again about the computer problem and that all was well with our account. This continued month after month. Every due date, I would make a timely payment and then receive a call from the collection department. Each time I explained the matter, it seemed like it was a whole new story they had never heard before. I'm thinking, are they looking at computer screens here? Do they have an abacus or what? I was spending a fair amount of phone time each month trying to clear up their inadequate billing system for problems that were never my fault. Finally, I was called by the collection department on an early Saturday morning, and I lost my temper. In an angry voice, I explained that I had never encountered such a Mickey Mouse operation in my entire life. I had gotten to the point where I was considering legal action to stop this ridiculous harassment. But later, after I calmed down and had a chance to think about the situation, I didn't feel very good about my behavior. I saw that losing my temper was not the true Christian way, no matter how just my cause seemed to be. You see, I had this little tape playing in my head from my pre-consecration days. It said, I'm a calm person. It takes a lot to make me lose my temper and get angry. But when the fuse gets lit, watch out. I thought I was doing all right in this area of character development, that I was pretty balanced there. But it still wasn't right. That wasn't really the standard of the strong and enduring character that Jesus demonstrated for us. And I was setting the wrong standard for myself. A worldly person might say, the first time that finance company messed with me, I would have told them off. I would have given them a piece of my mind. Some in the world might think that that person is a strong person. Now, a second person might say, I would have let a couple of the mistakes go, but the third time, I would have set them straight in no uncertain manner. And from a worldly standpoint, this person would be thought of as more compassionate than the one with the strong temper. But we see that the second attitude still isn't right from the true Christian standpoint. It needs to be balanced by looking at the life and character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by letting his perfectly balanced character show us how to live and how to really be strong, how to really endure. Because, dear brethren, Christian strength is not the worldly view of vigorously defending ourselves against injustices. Christian strength is shown when we endure injustices with patient submission, with self-control, as did our Savior. We need to get rid of the little tapes that play in our heads from our that we've absorbed into our minds from our fallen condition. We need to replace the fallen tapes with tapes from the mind of Christ. And this doesn't mean that we should never claim justice, but we must evaluate each situation to determine if it is God's will that we claim justice, or if it is His will that we patiently be submissive to the injustice. Did Jesus ever lose his temper? I say no. There is a difference between righteous indignation and losing our temper. But what about our Lord's actions in 33 AD when he cleansed the temple by overthrowing the tables of the money changers and drove them out with a scourge of small cords? Wasn't he angry then? I don't believe so. I don't believe he lost his temper. He acted very forcefully in harmony with God's righteous law and will. Any Jew under the law had the right to take this action, but only Jesus had the courage to do so. What did Jesus teach in terms of Christian conduct in unjust circumstances? We can read from the Sermon on the Mount, the 5th chapter of Matthew. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And because of my inherited traits and the way I grew up, these scriptures have been a great challenge to my flesh. My grandfather, who finished his consecrated course when I was a year old, was by all accounts a wonderful Christian man. He was raised by the Southern gentleman's code that said you didn't take a slight from anyone, especially if it was directed towards your family. He was very strong and wasn't ever afraid to defend the honor of his family. My grandfather and grandmother came into the truth in 1917, right when America was entering the World War. My great-grandfather had fought in the Civil War, but my grandfather was learning the Christian way, and he could not in good conscience advocate war the way all of his neighbors wanted him to. One day when my mother was a little girl, grandfather saw the neighborhood kids throwing rocks at her and calling her traitor names. He took her into the house, but he didn't retaliate against the lies and the hate that the neighbors had spread about his family. And what did I inherit from my dad's side of the family? My dad was orphaned at a young age, and then he was a Marine in the Second World War. And he was very tough. So with these inherited traits in my flesh from both sides of my family, combined with the tough neighborhoods that I grew up in and the toughening effect of all the athletics I played in my youth, I was very tough. It seemed like I was always fighting in grammar school. I would defend the weaker kids against the stronger kids. The weaker kids would come to me for protection. I felt it was unjust for the stronger kids to beat up on the weaker ones, so I sort of balanced things up there a little bit. I wasn't very big, but I was fierce, and I pretty much ruled the entire schoolyard. Sort of a godfather figure there. So the point of justice is very strong in my flesh. But how does that affect me as a new creature? Well, we learn as Christians that we must eliminate anger as much as possible from our daily lives. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And for example, we have a neighbor at the far end of our pasture that has been accumulating a number of old junk cars for everyone to see, creating a real eyesore. In my pre-consecration days, my option would be to go to knock on the door and get him to see the point of justice or call the county to correct the problem. But now I see the situation differently. We have decided that the best thing to do is to plant some quick-growing, thick bushes to cover that whole end of the pasture. That way we can control the situation and our peace of mind without getting into the endless loop of concerning ourselves what the neighbor is going to do next. We control the situation. Don't let them control the situation. In the meantime, I'm trying to develop our self-control and mercy and not be resentful of the unjust acts of my neighbor. Now, the world might think that this is a weak approach, but from the Christian viewpoint, it is a strong approach, because we are doing what the Lord wants us to do, not what the flesh wants us to do. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. These are not just beautiful words that we read in the Bible. They are living words that our Heavenly Father wants us to apply every moment of our lives. We need to be active in applying them, no matter how difficult they may be to our fallen flesh. It is relatively easy for us to be peacemakers when we are not a direct party to a controversy. But it is much more of a challenge for a new creature to control our flesh when we are intellectually and emotionally involved in a controversy. Now let's consider the other two cornerstones of our Christian pyramid, harmony and unity. The nature of my personality is that I'm a harmony and unity person. It may sound like a paradox based on my youth experiences, but I am happiest when everyone is together, in agreement, and happy about it. I believe St. Paul was a harmony and unity person too. We can tell by reading his words in Philippians 2, 1 and 2, Weymouth. If then I can appeal to you as the followers of Christ, if there is any persuasive power in love and any common sharing of the Spirit, or if you have any tenderheartedness and compassion, make my joy complete by being of one mind, united by mutual love, with harmony of feeling, giving your minds to one and the same object. Now, last year at this convention, I gave a talk on the hymns. I don't know how many brethren were in this room. Let's say there were 70. While we were singing the hymns, the 70 brethren's voices were united in beautiful harmony. It was a joy to me to hear the hymns sung together as one congregation of the Lord's people. But granted, the hymns aren't very controversial. Now, if I had given a talk on the harvest, there would not have been 70 minds unified on every element of the harvest. In fact, I would venture that none of the 70 minds would have been in absolute harmony on every point of the harvest concepts. Why? Because we are not yet perfect. But we will be. When we are united in the first resurrection with our head and all the members of the body of Christ, we will all be in perfect harmony on the subjects that seem so controversial now. At the end of the completed work of the divine plan, all that have attained to the other plans of perfection will be combined in one harmonious and unified structure as shown on the divine plan pyramid. Something to wait for and to hope for. But in our present imperfect condition, we have some challenges, don't we? We disagree about some items of truth, and when we discuss these subjects, there's a risk that an argument will develop. And brethren, we want to avoid arguments like the plague. Satan is happy when we argue. If we are in a Bible discussion and we feel an argument coming on, then we need to find a way to stop it. Call a time out if you see an argument coming, and wait for a calmer time to begin the discussion again. The simple but persecuted 17th century Moravian Christians had a saying that is worth remembering when we want to balance ourselves in our truth discussions. They said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." Or as I like to think of it, in all things, agape love. Now here is an important point. When I use the terms essential and non-essential, I am referring to doctrines that are essential or non-essential to membership in the body of Christ. All truth topics are wonderful, but not all of them involve fundamental doctrines. And Brother Russell speaks to this in reprint 5284, Doctrines More or Less Important. After detailing the fundamental theory of the atonement, he says, "Our advice to the Lord's dear people everywhere is that they put no yoke upon each other beyond the fundamentals specified above, that otherwise they stand free and leave each other free in fellowship and agree as much as they can with each other. But to hear some brethren discuss the harvest, you would think that it is being used as a measure as to whether some are members of the body of Christ. But the scripture measure is a different one." Reprint 39:32. "Love for the brethren is set forth in the scriptures as one of the indisputable evidences of our having attained membership in the body of Christ." Now I will describe a tool that I use to balance conflicting views on non-essential doctrines. It is an analytical tool developed by the German philosopher George William Friedrich Hegel, who lived from 1770 to 1831. Now, I'm not advocating that we spend our time studying philosophy. This is just a tool that I learned in school, and it stayed with me because I found it useful. According to Hegel, the perpetual law of thought is a doctrine of thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. The belief that progress comes from the clash of an idea, the thesis, and its opposite, the antithesis. The resulting idea of the synthesis in turn becomes a new thesis. Now, in my mind, the new thesis is then subjected to the same perpetual process until I believe I have the mind of Christ on the matter. Even then, I am on the alert to improve my thesis, if I can come closer to the balance of the mind of Christ. We can always learn from others if we keep a humble mind and remember Brother Paul's words in Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is a Christian synthesis, the balance of mind that we are trying to our best to attain unto. Now I'll give an example of why this perpetual law of thought does not apply to discussion involving an essential doctrine. As Bible students, we put forth the thesis of the ransom, that Christ's sacrifice of his perfect human nature constitutes an offset of Adam's original sin. Is there a viable antithesis to this eternal truth? No. There is no logic for taking another view of the matter if we desire to be in harmony with our Heavenly Father's mind and will. The ransom illustrates a mature, balanced principle that needs no further development. It is why we are all in this room together. It is an eternal truth that will never change. It is the eternal balance between justice, love, wisdom, and power provided by our Heavenly Father for all mankind. It is spoken by the one who gave his life for us to provide the balance in Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, there's another common analysis technique that some of you may already use, probably do. It is described in a letter that may be the first description of this technique. An American genius, inventor, and Renaissance man wrote this letter on September 19, 1772, to an English genius, inventor, and Renaissance man, Joseph Priestley. Now, Priestley is an interesting individual. He's known as the inventor of oxygen. I think our Heavenly Father invented it first, but he had to flee England. He barely escaped with his life. His home and laboratory were burned down. Because why? Because he taught that there was no way that the Trinity could be proved either by logic or scripture. So if you want to read about him a little bit, it's well worth it. Now, Priestley had been invited by his patron, the Earl of Shelburne, to become his librarian, and he asked his friend's advice. Now we'll read the letter he received in response from his friend. In this affair of so much importance to you, wherein you ask my advice, I cannot for want of sufficient premises advise you what to determine. But if you wish, I will tell you how. When these difficult cases occur, they are difficult chiefly because, while we have them under our consideration, all the reasons, pro and con, are not present to the mind at the same time. But sometimes one set present themselves, and at other times another, the first being out of sight. Hence the various purposes or inclinations that ultimately prevail, and the uncertainty that perplexes us. To get over this, my way is to divide half a sheet of paper by a line into two columns, writing over the one pro and over the other con. Then during 3 or 4 days' consideration, I put down on different heads short hints of the different motives that at different times occur to me for or against the measure. When I have thus got them all together in one view, I endeavor to estimate their respective weights. And where I find two, one on each side, that seem equal, I strike them both out. If I find a reason pro equal to some two reasons con, I strike out the three. If I judge some two reasons con equal to some three reasons pro, I strike out the five. And thus proceeding, I find at length where the balance lies. And if after two or three days of further consideration, nothing new that is of importance occurs on either side, I come to a determination accordingly. And though the weight of reasons cannot be taken with the precision of algebraic quantities, yet when each is thus considered separately and comparatively, and the whole lies before me, I think I can judge better. And I am less liable to make a rash step. And in fact, I have found great advantage from this kind of equation in what may be called moral or prudential algebra. Wishing sincerely that you may determine for the best, I am ever, my dear friend, yours most affectionately, Ben Franklin. I can't say for sure that Ben Franklin invented this technique, but he invented so many things that would not surprise me. We can use this technique in helping to clarify our understanding of controversial truth topics, either individually or in groups. But why is it important to use a balanced analytical approach? A dear brother once told me, whenever I find something that the pastor wrote that supports my belief on chronology, I write down the reference in my notes. Well, there's nothing wrong with that if he also writes down things that don't support his belief on chronology. If we only write down and analyze what supports our point of view, then we will never understand the other person's point of view. We will never develop a synthesis. I'm going to introduce two fictitious characters to you that I will use to illustrate these Christian principles. These two characters will represent the thesis and antithesis of characteristics that require balancing by what I believe to be the Christian synthesis. The first character I will introduce to you is Brother Ebb, and the second character I want to introduce to you is Sister Flo. Now, these brethren spell their names a bit differently than most Ebbs and Flos would spell their names. Ebb spells his name E-B-B, and Flo spells her name F-L-O-W. Now, try as they would, these brethren just couldn't seem to apply the principles of Christian character properly. They would study the Bible and Brother Russell's writings very faithfully, but when the time came to apply the principles of God's words to particular areas of disagreement, well, they just weren't successful. Instead of having good, productive discussions, it seemed like they were always arguing. For instance, they were not in harmony when it comes to the interpretation of Bible chronology. Brother Ebb believed that the gospel age harvest was 40 years long, and Sister Flo believed that it goes grandly on. And the two of them had some real battles over that one over the years. In fact, I'm sorry to say they both lost their tempers over the harvest issues a number of times. But gradually, after many years and many experiences, they gradually learned how to discuss topics like the harvest, the fall of Babylon, and so forth, calmly and productively. Now, how do they do it? Not by avoiding the controversial topics. If Jesus had avoided all the controversies at his first advent, he would not have been such a peerless communicator. And how would he have ever been able to establish his church? When a topic came up for discussion that they disagreed about, they resolved that they would be more disciplined in their discussions. Over time, they found that they were able to agree on a simple synthesis, and that was a wonderful feeling. But there was a wonderful additional benefit to the discipline they put into their discussions. They found that these discussions were a great tool to develop character. They developed more self-control, consideration, mercy, kindness, and love for their brethren. Now, here's how their discussions were conducted using these techniques. Brother Ebb would calmly state his thesis on the harvest like this. Brother Russell shows us in the third volume, pages 121 and 135, that the gospel age harvest was 40 years long. Sister Flo would then put forth her antithesis like this. Brother Russell states in reprint 5950 that the harvest goes grandly on. Then they would begin their search for a synthesis with these guiding principles. One, they established some simple ground rules to facilitate the free exchange of ideas. For instance, they each agreed to monitor themselves to ensure that they were giving the other person an equal chance to express their thoughts without interrupting or dominating the discussion. Second, They began by agreeing upon a reasonable scope for their discussion. If they chose a topic that was too broad, or if they mixed in several different topics, the discussion lost its focus and purpose. 3. If a term was important, such as the word harvest, they documented their definition or their separate definitions and referred to them as needed. 4. They developed analysis charts listing the pros and cons of their respective views and tried to reach a consensus. They found that they learned a great deal of truth this way and a great deal about one another's views. 5. Whenever the tone of the discussion became argumentative, they stopped and agreed to disagree for the time being. They found that whenever the tone became argumentative, the productivity of the discussion declined. They also learned how to really listen to one another. They thought they had been listening to the other person's point of view before, but they found that they hadn't really been listening. Instead of listening to what the other person was saying, they were really thinking about the next point they were going to make on their side of the argument. That's really what they had been doing before, arguing and debating, not trying to reach agreement. They found that their former debates were really a way for the flesh to avoid having to really work at loving one another as brethren. It was easy for their flesh to defend their position without loving the other person, or really caring much about what the other person thought. It was the easy way out for the flesh. It wasn't the new creature exerting control over the flesh at all. It was the flesh having its own way. They found that the real goal of their discussions is not to defend their respective positions until the last one is standing. No one is in danger of learning anything in that attitude. The Christian duty is for each to hear the other one out and to try to draw as close together as they can to a unified position without violating their consciences. This doesn't mean that we are to be wishy-washy, like those that are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But we are to strike a balance by really listening to other viewpoints on appropriate topics. As Brother Russell said in reprint, 1866, do not seek to bind others' consciences and do not permit others to bind yours. And in reprint 5501, conscience is always to be respected, never to be throttled or violated. Nor is anyone who stands faithful to his conscience to be disesteemed, therefore, by his brethren, even if their consciences view the matter differently. On the contrary, his courage in standing by his convictions is to be considered estimable. For instance, Brother Ebb doesn't believe that it is proper to apply the word harvest to the present work of completing the church. Consequently, he is not comfortable with using the word harvest when he reads the vow. This used to bother Sister Flo a great deal until she finally realized that it was a matter of conscience for Brother Ebb. He doesn't harshly judge anyone who reads the word harvest in the vow. He understands why others would want to read the word harvest, but he doesn't feel he should be persecuted by brethren for something that is for him a simple matter of belief and conscience. He feels that this is a matter of Christian liberty and agape love. Brother Ebb and Sister Flo have found the Christian way to discuss all scriptural topics. They understand that we are to discuss all topics in a peaceful and self-controlled way, the way that brings us closer to Jesus, the way that Jesus would discuss them if he were standing next to us right now. He is present with us now, and he wants us to get this right. Why did the Lord leave topics like the close of the harvest ambiguous after Brother Russell's passing? Why did he not make it so that all of us would see exactly eye to eye on all of these matters? It is because the ambiguity provides a great opportunity to develop self-control and mercy if we use these experiences to put on the balance of Christian character, the balance of Christ. State your point of view clearly and calmly, but try to understand the other person's point of view as well, in a calm and balanced manner. Being balanced in this regard does not mean badgering others with our favorite truth topic, nor does it mean avoiding certain subjects altogether. It means this. It means creating a productive dialogue on a topic of mutual interest that produces a balanced exchange of views on that topic. This doesn't mean that agreement is always possible. It means that we will understand the other person's point of view, and they will understand our point of view. Christian unity is not the unity that compromises the truth that we hold in all good conscience. It is the unity that understands that our brethren also in all good conscience see some truths differently than we do. We wouldn't want them to change their beliefs if it would cause them to violate their consciences. But brethren should balance this by listening to one another, because many times we can learn that we have been wrong and we need to understand some things differently. Whenever we come closer to the truth on a subject, we are coming closer to Christ. And after all, that is our only goal in life. Our Lord wants us to have the correct views on all truth topics, but he will especially commend those who are manifesting the Christian spirit for the feelings and consciences of those who disagree with us. The Apostle Paul is a great example to follow as we seek to develop Christian unity. We recall his character history. He had a naturally combative character, but we all know what a changed man he was after his Christian conversion. And how did he balance himself as a Christian? As I said earlier, he became a great advocate of Christian harmony and unity, as he tells us in Romans 14:19, Weymouth. Therefore, let us aim at whatever makes for peace and mutual upbuilding of character. And in Ephesians 4:13-15. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. In Hebrews 2:14, persistently strive for peace with all men and for that growth in holiness, apart from which no one will see the Lord. In Hebrews 13:16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In Philippians 4:4-5, Weymouth, always be glad in the Lord. I will repeat it, be glad. Let your forbearing spirit be known to everyone. The Lord is near. And here are two wonderful summary scriptures. James 1:19-20, this is from the New King James. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In my year text, James 3:17 from the Phillips translation, the wisdom that comes from God is first utterly pure, then peace-loving, gentle, approachable, full of tolerant thoughts and kindly actions, with no breath of favoritism or hint of hypocrisy. In conclusion, and to summarize the balance of self-control that we will need to attain the character attributes of strength, endurance, harmony, and unity, I will quote Brother Russell from reprint 4790. Let us strain every energy toward this final and grand development. We are to have it continually before us as the standard, the ideal, the aim, and although we may fail time after time, if we are rightly exercised in the matter, we shall be stronger as the result of each failure. For each failure will show us more clearly than we previously discerned the weak points of our characters naturally resulting from the fall. And if each weak point be carefully noted and guarded against as respects the future, we shall come by and by the grace of God and under the direction of our great teacher, by his word and example and providential leadings, to that subdued condition, that harmonized condition, which will fully accord with the will of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you balanced in a narrow way.
Thank you, Brother Allen. And certainly, balance is important as we consider what great things the Heavenly Father has done for us and the fact that we've been invited to such a high calling. No wonder the experiences are difficult for the flesh to deduce, therefore the new mind.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy most holy name. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. Help us to keep the character of Thy beloved Son, which is Thy character, before our eyes and mind always, and to remember they gave this human life for us, that we may have life. And help us in our discussions with our brethren to put self aside, to put down our pride, and to be humble and loving and kind. We ask that this may be so through the power of Jesus. We ask Thy blessing in His name. Amen.